Good morning. It's my happy privilege to welcome you to our worship service this morning. We're glad you're here. Worship at Seminole Church on the fifth Sunday of Easter. And glad that you joined us, and pray that you would have a blessing as we seek to honor and glorify God in this worship experience. Also, inside of your bulletin, there is a tan insert. It says welcome at the top. If you would take that insert and fill it out. If you're a member, a church member, you know the drill. You can simply put your name on there and flip it over. And if there's something you want us to pray for this week, jot that down. If you're visiting for the first time, or perhaps you were a part of Seminole in years past and you've come back to join us again, then please fill it out with all your current information so that we can have a record of that. We're not going to bug you with it, but we certainly would like to have that with us and part of our record. So once again, welcome this morning to our worship service. Now, today is a special day. We have a Gulf Coast Shrimp Boil fundraiser right after lunch. And this is, of course, for our Bay St. Louis missions trip, which is coming up, very fast approaching, in mid to early June. A bunch of adults and young people, 19 to be exact, will be traveling to Bay St. Louis to work with Habitat for Humanity. And we're doing a shrimp boil in order to raise funds for that. It's $5 a person. That's a suggested donation. If you would like to contribute more, we would certainly not turn away your generosity. So by all means, help us out. And that goes along with the other announcement inside of the bulletin about paying for miles. Our Bay St. Louis missions trip still needs help. And you'll notice it says 145 miles to go. We've been spending money or doing a little fundraiser. In fact, I have this morning. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that my wife was putting together gas cans, and actually she had gas pumps, I think, at the time. But she went out last night to clear up all the controversy, and now we have gas cans. See? So at any rate, there'll be gas cans, and each can on the back says something like 3 miles or 6 miles, and it has an amount. And if you'd like to contribute, the gas can tree will be over in the Snyder Building or the Fellowship Hall, and this is what they look like. So Bill Ernest told me a couple weeks ago, I think there were gas pumps. We might have had a refinery or two on the tree. I don't know. But now we have gas cans. So if you'd like to contribute, grab a can and look on the back, and we will wipe out these remaining 145 miles for the missions trip. There's also a beautiful and colorful prayer guide available that Danny and Jackie have put together for the trip to Bay St. Louis. It has pictures of all the team members and a brief biography, and also a note from Danny in the front, so you can find out all about the trip and pray for the church, the trip members as they go, so that God would bless them with a fruitful trip and that they would be a blessing to others and receive a blessing in return. So be sure to get one of these when you leave today. They'll be available at both exits. And take it with you and begin praying now for Danny as well as the rest of the team members as they prepare for this trip. It's going to be a life-changing event. My wife and both daughters are going, and I know they're going to have a great experience. So be in prayer for all of that. Now, on a different note, it's our custom to have Sunday school teachers take the place of regular teachers during the summer session. And summer promotion will begin on June the 5th. That's when we'll change classes. And we are in need of Sunday school teachers to fill these spots. Now, you'll notice the announcement says we are beginning. I want to update that. We are desperately in need of Sunday school teachers. So if you'd like to volunteer for the summer session and give our regular Sunday school teachers a break, then by all means, let Jackie know as soon as possible. Her cell phone number and email address are there in the bulletin. So please inform her and let her know that. And if you feel like we'll be traveling in the summer, that is not a big deal. We will have substitutes. So if you're going to be around in the summertime and you can give one of our teachers a break, then let Jackie know immediately so we can get this settled and get names in these spots for our Sunday school teachers. All right, I don't think I have any other announcements. You'll notice on the back side of the announcements, there are a lot of pictures of the canoe trip. Had a great time this year, our annual canoe trip down the Hillsborough River. And I was not there, so I can speak secondhand, though, and I understand that Jackie Tonis fell over in the canoe twice, and that was quite an experience. So at any rate, there was no snakes, and There were crocodiles and alligators, but I understand most everybody kept them at bay, so that's good. No loss of life and limb, and everybody made it back okay. So, all right, let's turn to the front of our bulletins, and let's prepare our heads and hearts for worship. It's fun to enjoy a time of laughter, and it's also, there's a time, the Bible says, to concentrate, to give our mind, our will, and our emotions toward the worship of Almighty God, as we find Him outlined in sacred Scripture. And so I want to challenge you this morning to engage your God. He says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. And so whatever the circumstances of your life and of this world, they really don't matter as long as we're focusing and riveted upon Almighty God in worship. So I challenge you to do that this morning. And let's prepare our heads and hearts now as the prelude is played for us.
Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 24, a responsive reading, verses 7 through 10. This is a psalm of David. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Would you stand with me as we glorify God in song by singing hymn number 55, To God Be the Glory.
Thank you.
you pray with me? Father God, you indeed are our King. And it's a joy to say that because you are a good King. You love us, you lead us, you correct us, you defend us, and you delight in us. You bring about truth and justice, yet at the same time also compassion and mercy. How can we not love and delight in you? And this is why we've gathered here this morning, is to worship you, to exalt you, to praise your name. And so we ask that you would draw near to us and that you would receive our worship. For we approach you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And if you're able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord in prayer. Father, holy, holy, holy you are. Your holiness fills us with awe. It fills us with wonder. It even rightfully frightens us. What else can we do but fall down before you and confess our sin? Indeed, we are a people of unclean lips and unclean thoughts. The light of your holiness only reveals the darkness of our sin. And so, Father, in this brief time of silence, would you receive our prayers of confession? And Father, we ask that you would please hear us as we pray together the prayer printed in our bulletins. Receive my confession, O most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for the salvation of my soul. Grant to me true contrition, so that day and night I may be sorry from the heart for my sins. Savior of the world, O good Jesus, who gave yourself to the death of the cross to save sinners, look upon me, most wretched of all sinners. Have pity on me and give me the light to know my sins, true sorrow for them, and a firm purpose of never committing them again. Amen. We'll hear the gospel of Christ, an assurance of pardon from God's word. 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Let us rest in that promise of God. And our second scripture lesson this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And again, the Apostle Paul writes, "Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are His.' And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Do not have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence amongst your people this morning. And we rejoice, Lord, that we can gather together as those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We can offer prayers and sing hymns. That we can read the Word of God and hear it taught and preached. Father, I pray this morning that you would change our lives. Change the life of everyone here. Convert those who are lost. Sanctify those who are saved. Father, help us to be the kind of church in Seminole Heights and beyond that you would have us to be. Father, we pray for our world this morning. We pray for peace. We pray for peace in the Middle East. We pray that you would calm the anger and the fears of so many Lord, indeed we pray for opportunities for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forward, because we know that that's what ultimately brings peace. Father, we pray for our nation. It's been ravaged by recent tornadoes and flooding in the Ohio and Mississippi valleys. And Lord, we ask that you would grant grace and relief to those who have lost loved ones, and property, and belongings. Father, we pray that you would surround them with your grace and mercy. And Lord, we pray for the missions team as they travel to Bay St. Louis, work with Habitat for Humanity, that, Lord, you would indeed bless their efforts to help a few, at least, get back on their feet, get into a home. Father, we pray that you would grant grace in these things. Father, be with Preston Nishar, dear brother in Christ, as he continues his battle against cancer. And Father, thank you that he could join us for worship this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would bless him and Judy and be with him this Tuesday as he goes for another round of chemotherapy. And Father, we pray for results. We pray for the shrinkage of the tumor. That, Lord, you would halt the growth. Father, you would restore our brother and heal his body. Give him grace today. Father, we also pray for our graduating seniors. We ask, Lord, that you would give them strength and wisdom for the days ahead. In particular, Joshua Fernandez and Carolyn Keene and Anna Claire Lambers and Brittany Connolly. Father, bless all of these. Give them wisdom and guidance. Help them, Lord, to know what you would have them to do. And bless them in further studies. Help them, Lord, along the way. Father, we pray for others who have health-related needs. We pray for Marcia Craig and Joe DeNito. We continue to pray for Jeannie Glaze and Jack. We pray for Larry Dickey and his son Stephen. We pray for Dory and Bud Cutler, Bill Cutler's parents. Father, let your hand be upon these who have suffered illness and difficulty. Father, we pray for healing in their bodies and that, Lord, you would strengthen them. Father, bless our choir as they're off today. We pray that you would refresh them. Thank you for Danny Comfort and his fine leadership week after week and season after season. Father, bless them and our instrumentalists. Give them grace as we approach the summer months. Father, be with our missionaries. We pray for Dave Hawes. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug. Lord, we pray for those who have no income and those who suffer with job-related difficulties. Father, we pray that you would move in their lives and that, Lord, you would strengthen those church members of ours who are seeking employment. Lord, in all these things, we pray that you would be the good shepherd to our souls and answer all of our needs as you define them. Lord, help us to always wait upon you, seek your face, and live by faith. Even now, as we pray that model prayer together, as the Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our offertory statement this morning, the offertory hymn this morning is number 116, For the Beauty of the Earth. We'll stand and sing all the verses together.
Thank you.
Our offertory statement this morning comes from Malachi chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. Would you pray with me? Father God, indeed we are grateful for the blessings you have poured out upon us, for the redemption that has been accomplished for us by Christ. And we acknowledge before you that our offerings and our gifts, our tithes, are only acceptable before you because of Jesus Christ. In no way do they purchase for us your pleasure. Rather, they are offered out of gratitude and out of worship for the work that you have already done through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, would you accept these gifts? Use them to your glory, for we love you and we worship you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Our King. Seated. If you have a Bible, you can open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. And also, the text is printed inside of your bulletin as the second scripture reading for this morning. We're in a series of messages, we have been since last July, according to my records, on the pastoral epistles. That is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. This morning we find ourselves in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 14, as Paul continues to give instructions to young Timothy, as Timothy has been left in charge of an important church in the seaport city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And so Paul is giving Timothy instructions, and they become all the more urgent as this book continues, as it is the last book, apparently, the Apostle Paul is going to write before he is put to death in a Roman prison. And so this morning we're going to look at these verses with the idea, or with the chief thesis of the workman. What does the workman look like in Christ's church? A person who does ministry. And I remind you, that's not simply for those who ordain. For all of us are priests and ministers unto the Lord. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. So I'd like you to watch this morning as we look at this passage and draw some conclusions about the workman in Christ's church. Let's pray before we begin. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever, according to Peter in his first epistle. Now I pray now that you would bring these ancient words to life. Lord, let them leap off the page into our hearts and stimulate us, some to salvation, others to love and good deeds, who are already converted. Lord, do all of your holy will. Help us to be attentive and to hear what the Spirit would say to the church, individually and corporately. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to skip over verse 14 for now and return to it a little later in the message. I believe the contents of verse 14 will become clearer as we study the rest of the passage. So let's begin by noticing several facts immediately evident from this exhortation to Timothy to aim to be an unashamed workman. First, the kind of work the Christian does is teaching. You'll notice that in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who's approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Some of the other translations say who correctly divides the word of truth. Second, there are two kinds of workmen. On the one hand, we have those who are approved, which Paul makes reference to here. And then a little later in the chapter, those not approved, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Those who are approved ought not to be ashamed. They have no need to be ashamed because they're doing what God commanded them to do. But those who are not approved of the Lord have every reason to be ashamed of themselves, as they proclaim not so much the word of God, or if they do proclaim it, they don't cut it straight. They don't proclaim it in a sound manner. And so thirdly, the difference between the two categories of workmen is their handling or their treatment of the word of truth. In verse 15. And so Paul sets out two kinds of teacher in contrast, and he supplies an example of each one in this passage. You have Timothy on one hand in verse 15, who is a good workman. He is approved and not ashamed. And then you have Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, who are bad workmen, who have forfeited God's approval. And regardless of the approval they may have obtained from men, they have every reason to be ashamed. So let's take a closer look at the good and bad workmen described by Paul in this passage. First of all, the good workmen. The verb in verse 15 is picturesque in the Greek New Testament. Orthotomeo means literally cut straight. It doesn't mean divide rightly. Some of the translations really struggle over this. And I suppose they all have an element of truth, and some are more accurate perhaps than others. But the Greek language points to cut it straight. It's a very unusual word. It only appears three times in the Bible, once here and twice in Proverbs. You remember the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own ways, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. The word is used in Proverbs 3, 6. Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. Once again, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you find that single word used just twice in the book of Proverbs. It means to cut straight. How then is the word of God to be, or the word of truth, being pictured that Timothy is commanded to make or cut straight? Now, there are all sorts of ideas that have been promoted about this. I know because I've studied many of them and have believed many of them at one time or another. Paul is not saying cut the word or cut it straight as we cut a sacrificial victim into pieces. The Bible talks about that kind of cutting. Nor is it like cutting a loaf of bread. Some people say it like a father or a mother cutting up pieces of bread for the children. And each piece is cut in corresponding manner to the age of the child and that sort of thing. Paul's not talking about that. Nor is it a ribbon to be cut into strips, or even a plot of ground to be cut into allotments. You know how you make a garden. If you were to cut out a plot of land and create a garden to grow your vegetables and that sort of thing. Well, Paul is not talking about that sort of thing. The idea that Paul has in mind is that of a road or path, or to be more modern, a highway or a freeway needs to be cut straight through the countryside. I hear talk all the time here in Seminole Heights of years gone by, back in the early 70s, before the interstate came cutting through Seminole Heights. And it was one contained neighborhood. And you can tell that. When those engineers got ready to build the interstate, even though it may have some twists and turns, they had in their minds how to cut the interstate so that it would join together with Malfunction Junction and Interstate 4 and create all the kinds of confusion and headaches for us. No. They planned the interstate to get persons from up north to south and then from east to west. And so they cut a pathway, sometimes through the forest, sometimes through a neighborhood, to make a highway or a road. Thus, the verb is defined as meaning to cut a path in a straight direction, to cut a road across a country that is forested or otherwise difficult to pass through in a straight direction so that the traveler may go directly to his or her destination. Now, the word of truth is the apostolic faith which Timothy has received from Paul and is to communicate to others. And for us, it's quite simply sacred scripture. Paul is telling Timothy and subsequently us to cut it straight, make a straight path. That is to say, be accurate and sound on the one hand and be plain on the other. Don't make it difficult for someone to understand sacred scripture. The job of the preacher, the job of the teacher, the job of any layman in Christ's church when we teach the word is not to get it jumbled up so that people leave scratching their heads confused. We're to make it plain. We're to make it accurate. And folks, too often I think in Christ's church we doubt the power of God's word. So often Bible studies can degenerate to book studies and thematic type studies or current events and not sacred scripture. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at a current event through the lens of sacred scripture. But that's where we need to be careful. The further away we get from a passage of the Bible, the more we need to be grounded in sacred scripture. That's what I love about Charles Spurgeon and his guide called Morning and Evening. Charles Spurgeon can take two or three words from scripture and mention a whole devotional on those things. But the reason he can do that is because he knows the Bible. Somebody once said if you cut Charles Spurgeon, he would bleed Bible. He knew it so well. And so there was a less of a tendency for him to deviate from the mark. And that's what Paul is saying here. Make it accurate. Make it plain. Thus, Paul is saying that the good workman is true to Scripture. He does not falsify it, nor does he try to confuse people. You remember Elymas in Acts chapter 13, verse 10. He saw the disciples as they were performing miracles and signs as the early church was getting on its feet. And Elymas, when he saw that if you had the Holy Spirit, you could do a miracle, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. and become a peddler. And Peter looked at him and he says, you're full of the influence of Satan. You make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. The teaching of the gospel is not to be peddled by peddlers, because that only creates confusion and it leads people astray. On the contrary, Paul says, the good workman handles the word with such scrupulous care that he both stays on the path himself, keeping to the highway and avoiding the byways, and makes it easy for others to follow. Now that's the good workman. Now let's look at the bad workman for a few moments. The metaphor Paul uses to describe the bad workman is taken neither from civil engineering or from agriculture, but from archery. So now the truth is likened not to a road being built, but to a target being shot at. Indeed, the word or the verb is astakeo, which comes from the word stokos, which means a target. So astakeo means to miss the target, to deviate from something. The word occurs here and two other places in the pastoral epistles. We saw this in 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul said, certain persons swerving from these things meaning love and good conscience and a sincere faith, have wandered away into vain discussion. And then again in 1 Timothy 6:21, by professing what is falsely called knowledge, they have missed the mark as regards to the faith. And so now we're in a good position, looking at the good workman and the bad workman, to grasp the alternative which Paul sets before every Christian teacher entrusted with the word of truth, and which determines whether he will be a good or a bad workman. The truth is a target to be hit. And as the man or the woman who teaches God's word, they'll either hit it or they'll miss it. The truth is like a road. And as the preacher or the teacher cuts, he'll either cut it straight or he'll make it crooked and difficult for others to understand. As a result of what he does, that is, what he teaches, others will certainly be affected, for better or for worse. If he cuts a road straight, people will be able to follow and so keep in the way. On the other hand, if the teacher misses the mark, the attention of the spectators will be distracted from the target, and their eyes will follow the arrow, however widely astray it has gone. Folks, there are a lot of people that teach things these days in the name of Jesus Christ that have nothing to do with him, or so deviate from the sound principles of interpretation of Scripture that they create a whole new truth, a whole new reality. So Paul warns Timothy of his grave danger. There were some in Asia who were teaching serious error. Instead of preaching Paul's gospel, which included, back in verse 8, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the pledge and pattern of his people's resurrection, the false teachers were saying, the resurrection is already past. Look at verse 18. He talks about Philemon and Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. And when Paul says they destroy the faith of some, it doesn't mean that they have the ability to destroy the actual faith. All he means at that point is that those infants in Christ, those who are trying to believe, those who perhaps may be coming in the kingdom, we don't know who they are. But the false teacher, Hymenaeus and Philetus, puts a roadblock in front of that person. Whatever fledgling faith might be there, it could be snuffed as a result of this kind of treatment, and they will be held accountable for it. Of course, in one sense, the resurrection has already happened. In Christ, in that Christ is risen and his people are already risen with him. You remember the words of Colossians 3. Paul said, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So there is a sense in which the Bible makes it clear the resurrection has happened. Christ has been raised from the grave. We have been risen with him. But that doesn't negate the bodily resurrection. And that's what was going on in Paul's day. And people running around saying, the resurrection's already taken place. See, it was a scare tactic. People teach erroneous doctrine in order to make a name for themselves, in order to draw attention to themselves. Because people like that which is spontaneous. People like that which is sensational. And so they introduce this teaching, the resurrection has already taken place. It's a half-truth. It's not cut straight. The person who would soundly teach the Word of God would say, it's taken place in this sense. Christ has been raised and we have been raised with Him. But we also look forward to so much of what the Bible says in other places, the bodily resurrection of every believer, that one day Christ is going to return. We know not when. I'm glad to see all of you are here this morning. We know not when. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour when Christ will come. Not even the Son of Man. Folks, if we knew our Bibles like that, we'd realize that anybody that tries to predict the time is off. Is off. Here's Hymenaeus and Philetus introducing a truth about resurrection, but they twist it. Generally thought that these false teachers were perhaps early Gnostics, to whom the body was an evil encumbrance. They taught that the concept of any bodily resurrection was inconceivable, as it was undesirable. Thus, they spiritualized the idea of the resurrection. See, a Gnostic would run around saying, well, you know, the resurrection's already taken place, and if you want to experience resurrection, then what you really want is a release from the flesh through knowledge. And they would talk in this erudite, academic way about resurrection, while all the time living in immorality. Because if the body doesn't matter, if all matter is evil, and we can spiritualize everything, then we can excuse our behavior. No wonder 1 John says, if anyone doesn't live as Christ lives, he is a liar. If anyone doesn't love his brother willfully, with actions, he is a liar. John is so strong because he's dealing with those Gnostics who have a tendency to twist sacred scripture. Some of them thought, perhaps, the Gnostics, this is a release from the flesh through knowledge. Others might have asserted that the promise of the resurrection had been entirely fulfilled when by faith and baptism we were raised with Christ. You see, to teach that kind of thing makes your listeners dependent on you. It creates a problem. It creates scandal. You know, some people can't go through life without a crisis. And they create a crisis only to solve it. There's some teachers of the Bible like that. Everywhere they go, they have to create a crisis. They have to create a scandal. They have to say something outrageous, because then people lose sight of the truth and they become clued in on the teacher. Solve this problem for me. Fix this situation. You must be the answer man or the answer woman. You're the guru I have to go to. No. It's the singer, Jesus, not the song. So often we get those two confused. We're to lead people to Jesus Christ, make Him plain, and not get involved in all kinds of foolishness where we somehow start spiritualizing or demythologizing the Word of God. Now go back to verse 14. Such heretics were substituting what Paul calls disputing about words in verse 14 for the word of truth. The verb that Paul uses, logomachio, occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, although a derivative of it is logomachia. Word battle is found in 1 Timothy 6:4 and Titus 3:9. He seems to be referring to academic hair splitting. Elsewhere, he calls it godless chatter or empty talk. That is, isolating on one or two words and splitting hairs over it. As if to say, I have the right view and everybody else is wrong. You have to be careful about that. And so in summary, Paul's instruction to Timothy about such bad workmen or false teachers is to avoid them, as well as their false teachings. Look at verse 14 again with me. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. And then in verses 16 and 17, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. The damage caused by such false teachers is twofold. It is both godless and gangrenous. Now, only John Stott could come up with a word like that. Gangrenous. In the first place, such teachings lead people away from God. As Patrick Fairburn calls it, it is a forward movement in the wrong direction. And in the second place, it spreads its infection in the community. Note, Paul reiterates this three times for emphasis. In verse 14b, it does no good, it only ruins the hearers. In verse 17, their teachings are as dangerous as blood poisoning to the body and spread like sepsis from a wound. That's the Phillips translation. In verse 18b, they are upsetting the faith of some. Paul is hypersensitive that Christian doctrine be taught correctly, that the word of truth be interpreted soundly. And these two tendencies of heresy are most revealing. We would be wise to ask ourselves two important questions with regard to every kind of Christian teaching. Number one, what is the attitude toward God in the teaching? And number two, what effect does the teaching have upon listeners? There is invariably something about error which is dishonoring to God and damaging to men and women. The truth, on the other hand, always honors God and always edifies its hearers. It's interesting that the word for ruin in verse 14 is catastrophe. The word of God, instead of upsetting and turning upside down and causing catastrophe in somebody's mind and thinking, it does just the opposite. The truth always builds them up in holiness. But that doesn't mean everyone accepts the truth. That's why Jesus said, "Be sly as a serpent and harmless as a dove when you deal with a lost generation." As you talk to them, as you interact, as you have discussion, often we don't need to be saying much. We need to be answering questions as believers in Jesus Christ, respectfully and lovingly, as Peter taught in 1 Peter 3. So what's the conclusion in verse 19? God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: "The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." Although the faith of men can be upset, as Paul mentions in the latter part of verse 18, the foundation of God remains secure. That is His church. This is the true church, which He is building. It has a twofold seal or inscription. The first is secret and invisible. The Lord knows those who are His. That is taken from Numbers chapter 16 and the rebellion of Korah, which I'll get back to in just a second. But only God knows the heart. Ultimately, only God knows whether a professing Christian is true or not. But then he says, the other side of the coin: "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain or depart from iniquity." That is also in Numbers chapter 16. "And so let him prove that he belongs to the Lord with or by his holiness." The first is secret and invisible. The second is public and visible. And it's interesting that Paul's words are taken from the rebellion of Korah. If you ever read Numbers chapter 16, you'll see one of the darkest moments in Israel's history, where an entire people group, a family of Israel, Korah, got with some others, Dathan and Abiram, heads, council members of the Israelites, and they formed a coup to take over Moses. And it's interesting, the whole thing started with one word: holy. Korah came up and said, "Who are you, Moses? The entire assembly is holy to the Lord. How is it that you have exalted yourself above the assembly?" Well, you see, he had a half-truth. It's true the entire assembly was holy before the Lord, but that didn't eliminate the doctrine of ordination. In a different sense, God had set apart Moses and Aaron and the entire tribe of Levi And he says it over and over again. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll see God setting aside the Levites over and over again as he says, you, my people, are all holy, but there is also a different gradation of holiness for those who serve in the temple. And here was Korah saying with one word, one thing, but then reading into Moses' motives and saying things that weren't so. Moses was the most humble man on the face of the planet. He never put himself forward before anybody else. God exalted him. And you better believe God got upset about it. They started reading into Moses' motives over and over again. And finally, God says, I'm going to destroy this group. And Moses and Aaron ran through the group, trying to get the people out of the way before God swallowed them up in the ground. Three families, wives, children, little ones, cattle, everybody. And right in the next chapter, not even the next chapter, the next section, the people rebel again. And God sends a plague, and Aaron runs out, and he's running in front of the plague, and he gets between the dead people and the alive people, praying and interceding to God that he would stop the plague. But 14,000 people died that day. You see what's in Paul's head as he's writing these verses? I believe. We can't say for certain, we can only speculate. But these verses come from the rebellion of Korah. And so what Paul is saying is the workman who handles the book has a responsibility. And Christians, you and I have a responsibility not just to know the truth, but to handle it correctly, to cut it straight. And that applies to our application of it as much as our knowledge of it. We Presbyterians can be the worst. We can know so much Bible and so much theology, but then mishandle it in front of the watching world. We have to be careful about that. Let me challenge you in application to a couple of things as we close today. Number one, pray for those who teach. Pray for Danny and myself and anybody who teaches a Sunday school class in this church that we might rightly divide and rightly cut the word of truth. Number two, concentrate on the word if you teach. If you teach in this church or someplace else, and if you get further out with a book study or church history, those are wonderful subjects. Just make sure they're rooted in sacred scripture so that people are getting the scriptures. It's the power is in the word of God that changes lives. And number three, practice sound principles of interpretation. Sound principles of interpretation. You can take the word holy and you can do a lot of good with it or you can do a lot of damage with it. Depends on how you use it. There's a rule, we call it interpret the implicit in light of the explicit. There are things that are implicit and there are things that are explicitly stated. In the Gospel of Mark, the Bible says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We have whole denominations that teach based on that one portion of Scripture that you must be baptized in order to be converted. But if you look at what is explicitly stated in other places in Scripture, then what is implicit becomes clear. It becomes clear. And the Bible makes it very clear that we're not saved by baptism or anything else. The meaning has to be straight in our minds as to what the writer is saying at that point. Interpret the obscure in light of the clear. We as evangelicals have a hard time without the whole doctrine of grace, I think, these days. We talk so much about the grace of God, but we lose sight of the responsibility placed upon us as a result of that grace. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. But sometimes we get fuzzy about things we don't want to deal with. I was reading an article yesterday in the New York Times. It's talking about a man giving a Bible quiz. And he says, where does the Bible say anything about abortion? Nowhere. Where does the Bible say that homosexuality is wrong? Nowhere. Where does the Bible say anything about marriage? And he goes on to talk and twist these things all over the place. You know, and that is so the way of Satan. Satan loves to twist sacred scripture. You remember when Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4 and Satan said, listen, go stand on the pinnacle of the temple and leap off. For the scripture says his angels will have charge concerning you. And Jesus knew immediately that was half the truth. And also, that didn't relate, that passage didn't relate to temple jumping. It related to God's general care and concern for the Son of God, that God would accomplish his purposes. Jesus altered it, and he cut it straight. The Bible doesn't say anything about abortion, but by good and necessary inference, we know it says a lot about murder. We know it says a lot about sexual relations. We know it says something about responsibility that is connected with those sexual relations, because God made human beings in his image. You're not a dog or a fly or a camel or some other animal. You're made in the image of God. So sexual relations between a man and a woman are very, very different than when it comes to bugs and flies and animals. Yes, the Bible has a theology about that. We're surrounded by a world that's trying to make us believe that homosexuality is normal. I'm telling you, I have gay friends that I know of. I do them no favors when I tell them it's okay, any more than I would to say to somebody, it's okay to be a lying Christian. It's okay to be a thieving Christian. It's okay to be a blaspheming Christian. No. The Bible calls you to repent. That's the beauty of Isaiah chapter 6. Did you see that this morning when Danny read it? Holy, holy, holy. The response of Isaiah was, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. When that happens, conversion takes place. But there can't be conversion without repentance and faith. And only God can bring that about. But for we Christians to sit back and nod our heads, that's not right. Nor is it right to engage in a spitting contest and isolate one sin like homosexuality or pornography or abortion as that's the evil of all evils. No, it's not. The Bible says we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. Every one of us have fallen short. We just express our sin in different ways. But let us not shrink back when people say, rewrite reality. That marriage is a wonderful thing. It's a bond of two committed people. Yes, but the Lord God said it must take place this way. I was in my car the other day and a woman waved at me. I didn't get out of the car and go engage in a conversation. I knew she wasn't waving at me. She was waving me to go on. Context is everything. When you go to the Word of God, you have to interpret it that way. Interpret the obscure in light of the clear. Interpret the descriptive in light of the narrative or the normative. When I was young, so many people spoke in tongues and performed miracles. And I started realizing I was one of the have-nots. And I began to study my Bible, and I realized that those things happen for reasons. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, and the healings and the miracles, those gifts in the Bible were for a time period as the apostolic church was getting started. But slowly but surely, they began to go away. Paul called them signs of a true apostle. You see, there were people that were teaching, unless you can do this or this, you're not converted. And I went back to the Bible and to those who cut it straight and learned very clearly that if I know Jesus Christ, then I'm converted. If I have a personal relationship with him, then I'm going to heaven. Interpret the obscure in light of the clear. Are there many unusual things in the Bible? Yes. The writer of the New York Times said that yesterday. We've got polygamy. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Folks, the Bible is an infinitely real book. It doesn't present everything by way of commandment to tell us to do this. It presents man and warts and all. And so while the Bible shows examples of polygamy amongst the church fathers, it doesn't mean that God condones it or that he recommends it. But see, that's cutting it straight. If we take the time to interpret Scripture correctly, we'll get it right. The pastor can talk about gas cans. He can talk about gas pumps. He can talk about all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, you know what he's talking about. Contributions to pay for gas. It's easy to interpret. But you see, the Bible says we know the truth, and Romans 1 says we suppress it. We stuff it. We don't want to deal with it. Like trying to hold ping pong balls underwater. We don't want to deal with it. And yet it keeps on coming up. Now the Bible says, interpret the word and cut it straight. practice good principles of interpreting sacred scripture. The analogy of faith, always let scripture interpret sacred scripture. And so ultimately Paul is saying it is only the Lord who knows and recognizes his own people. It can tell the truth from the spurious. And only he sees the heart. But though we cannot see the heart, we see the life, which is the only reliable evidence in the heart's condition. And it is apparent to all. Both seals are essential. However, the divine and the human, the invisible or the visible, together they bear witness to God's firm foundation, his true church. See, folks, we as Christians need to clean up what's being taught in the name of Christ. That's called apologetics. And giving clear answers to people who are asking. But if people aren't asking, don't give an answer. Don't tell them everything on your mind. That doesn't make you godly. It makes us foolish. Wait. Do you see the Spirit of God raising a legitimate question? Then answer. And ask God for grace and wisdom to cut it straight. May God cut it straight inside of our hearts that we would hear the gospel message. That first and foremost, we'd be converted people. And then we would trust the Lord from that point to cut it straight for everyone else and for ourselves as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God which performs its work in those who believe. And I pray this morning that you would work inside of our lives and our hearts. Lord, clear up confusion. Destroy error. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. Father, more than anything else, manifest yourself personally and actively to us through a personal relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God incarnate. Lord, may we look to him and find salvation and sanctification. May we discover all that you've intended us to be as men and women and boys and girls. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, make it so. Do all of these things and more. And we'll give you the praise and glory for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice. We'll sing the first verse and the last verse only. Verses 1 and 4 only of number 533. Let's stand together as we sing. Join us for a time of fellowship in the Snyder Building, and don't forget the shrimp boil afterwards. Everyone is welcome to come, and hopefully we'll knock out any and all expenses, remaining expenses for the missions trip. Have a great day, and join us for Bible study if you can. Receive the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face and shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Both now and forevermore, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.